The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are working on verse 17. All right, in the dispensation in which we live, we recognize that the local church is the vehicle that God has chosen to use. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. And to that end, we are to stand firmly for the principles of doctrine as we see them taught clearly in the Scripture. And that is why we are here, of course, is to continue to either confirm ourselves in the truth that we have, or if it's new for us, to study the next increment so that we can continue to advance spiritually. We are of the opinion that spiritual growth is accomplished through the intake and application of doctrine, and that ultimately the intake is where the growth comes, application is where you exercise your spiritual muscles. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to put aside whatever distracts you. Deal with the STA, of course, first and foremost. That's got to be set aside, otherwise you're wasting your time. And concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come aside from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries, to be strengthened in the realities of the faith, knowing that ultimately as we deal with these issues, that we will have spiritual growth, can glorify you by living according to your standards, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards you have for those who do diligently seek your plan. We thank you for all that you provide and pray that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking this evening and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with Revelation 22:17, the last official, we might say, invitation in the Bible. As far as I can tell, I haven't seen any discrete change of speaker here, so I would assume the Lord is still speaking, although in my Bible they sort of block out 14 and 15 as not being attributed to the Lord, and then the rest of it they block out till down about verse 20. But the only time we can see a discrete change here would be when John takes up his speech right at the very end as he tacks on sort of his last few words as he finishes up this epilogue. So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. And we were some ways, we started into this, we're dealing with the concept of why we are to act as ambassadors and evangelists, as it were. You don't have to have a particular gift, but anybody can evangelize, phase one, phase two. If you know the doctrine of the gospel, you can present information on a phase one level to unbelievers with respect to the fact that they need their need for salvation, how to go about it, and, you know, keep it straight, keep it short, and keep it simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You don't have to expect them to learn a lot of things or know a lot of things. You don't have to know very much to be saved. A child can do it. And so it can't be difficult. All we got to do is get across to them that the object of their faith, the Lord, is where the merit lies, that he has paid the penalty for their sins and all of that in a phase one sense. And if they believe in him, simply that's all they have to do. They could bow their head and pray right then if they want to. They have to exercise faith in the person of the Lord. And phase two, obviously, we get a chance from time to time. There's not a whole lot of positive volition out there. We recognize it. But you may have a chance from time to time to present phase two information to people so that they hear the issues related to doctrine. Why does your church do things this way? Why do you study 4 hours a week, say, as opposed to what they do? Why don't you have programs like all these other organizations? Why? Well, the short explanation is that phase two growth comes through the intake of the Word of God. And so you have to have it. And rather than just give lip service to it, read a verse or two or three, launch off into a sermon, 3 points, the poem and the prayer. We're going to teach the things in context. And doing things like that anyway, those verses are taken, they're lifted out of a context. And you haven't dealt with the surrounding context. What brought the author to that point in his thinking? What he's trying to get at? What is this, where's this headed even? And so in many cases, some Fundy said, and I don't even remember who it was, but a text without a context is a pretext. You can lift any verse out of the Bible, launch off onto some sermon about it, and it may not even be related to what the verse actually means. Good example, Romans 6:23, the wages of the STA is death. That has nothing to do with phase one. It's a phase two verse, but the Fundies quote it all the time as they tell people, you're spiritually dead and here's why, but they've missed the point of the verse. So, again, you got to kind of understand the context of what you're dealing with and how to deal with it. And so we are of the opinion this method is superior. But this is the same method they use in schools with the textbooks. They basically start at the beginning and work their way through it. It's built logically and sequentially so that a person can take it up and learn whatever that discipline is, math or science or whatever it is they're trying to teach you. So again, as an ambassador, you don't get to make up the rules, unfortunately. Unfortunately, we have to play by the rules of the Bible. The ambassador, of course, serves in a foreign country. The foreign country for us is we're aliens and strangers here on planet Earth in the devil's world. And we have to function in accordance with the rules established by the Lord himself. And so we aren't free to just ad lib and free to just do things any old way we see fit, because these things are governed by the scripture, the text itself. And when things aren't governed by the scripture, for instance, certain things we know, for instance, you got Romans 13:1 there. Be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't go into all the detail about local governments and county governments and city governments and federal governments and all of that. But the principle is you have to do things in a legal, lawful manner. You can't just arbitrarily go around and do things. Believers are not to live outside the law, say. And so the reality is, of course, as an ambassador, as a light in the world, you function towards, again, anybody that has the truth and out there, and if they don't have it, rather, then you are there to give it to them. And again, within boundaries, we also say you don't headbutt them or buttonhole them or do these kinds of things. You pray about it. You wait on the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. You don't act like a bull in a china shop while you're trying to deal with these people. It's not a good witness. And the witness of the life all factors into this as well, because if the witness of the life isn't there, you're not a good ambassador. You're not going to be able to effectively present the plan of God. As I said, when I first got saved, I was really, really stupid. And guess what? It didn't work out. I wasn't a very good ambassador. I didn't really represent the Lord for all my zeal. But that's kind of how the Fundies are. All they want is zeal. Zeal is good enough for them. Well, you read the Bible, and Paul said, yeah, zeal is not good enough. They're zealous, but for the wrong things in some cases. And so he said, I bear them witness. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. So our zeal has to be tempered with knowledge. And that knowledge, of course, comes from the intake of doctrine. How do you do certain things? And we have, fortunately for us, living here at the end of church history, we have 2,000 years of church history to work off of. We got the witness of the scriptures, but we see how churches have historically done things. And we recognize you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Sure, they do some dumb stuff. But they do get some things right. We got to give them credit where credit's due. So, again, it's not to be forced, as we pointed out, or coerced. We should be equipped with the doctrine. And that's about where we left off, I think, about point 13, so that we have a ready answer to those that may express some interest in the truth of God's plan. Now, most people, granted, you're not going to run into a lot of interest out there, but you may, and you never know where positive volition is going to surface. We don't know who the positive volition is. Now, God does, obviously, and he's made provision if there's some guy here, say Sarasota or wherever, at the end of history, and he's going to put them in your path. And so then you're there. You're the light. You're the witness. You give him whatever he expresses an interest in. And they'll let you know once the point of where they're not interested. They won't ask you any other questions or whatever. They'll let you know conversation over. So the reality is, again, we should have a ready answer. We should know the doctrine so we can articulate it carefully to them and tell, okay, here's what the Bible says, salvation phase one, if they're an unbeliever. Or about the importance of the pursuit of doctrine phase two, if they're a believer. And again, this verse point, the one we're looking at here, 1 Peter 3:15. However, this verse demonstrates that our general demeanor towards those that are not saved is to be one that is characterized by a willingness to offer God's invitation. And here's where you have the problem. The fundies go off to one extreme, and they do all these goofy things. And, you know, in the doctrinal movement, if there is such a thing any longer, I don't know that there ever is or was, but in doctrinal churches, at one time, it was practically a sin if you witnessed. You were a pariah. You weren't supposed to be running around witnessing. All you got to do is take in doctrine. Well, but doesn't doctrine, all this doctrine I'm taking in, doesn't the doctrine say that I'm supposed to have an answer? Doesn't it say I'm supposed to witness? No, I don't have to be a fundy about it and force it or coerce it or all that. But doesn't it say I'm supposed to have an answer? Doesn't the verse tell me what to do? So this is one of the things, you know, people, and sometimes doctrines we recognize in a certain situation may come into conflict. Well, you have to, that's when you have to pray about it, use wisdom, discernment, and all of that. We've tell people, you learn the doctrine. The doctrine says you have to support yourself. But and so all this doctrine you learn, if you don't support yourself, well, it hasn't been effective then. So we're of the opinion, and that's not to say there's never a place for living grace and all that. We know there is. So, but the idea is, learning all of this is to put it into play. And part of learning, what we learn, is we're supposed to have a ready answer. We're supposed to be able to explain ourselves. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord. That means to set him apart in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And it shouldn't be far from our minds that we at one time were unbelieving sinners as well. You can't forget where you came from. That's one of the dangers, I think, people get to a point and they forget where they came from. You shouldn't forget where you came from. Recognize if you're dealing with somebody who's, say, new to doctrine or new, you know, just now beginning to get acquainted with the truth at a deeper level, you know, you treat them a certain way. You try to be nice to them. Don't look down your nose, oh, you're an idiot, you should know that by now. That's not what you're here for. So, you know, do it in a way as possible, as much as you can, do it in a nice, congenial fashion, and all of that. So 15, God has made it quite clear that he has made every provision for mankind to partake of the free offer of salvation under the doctrine of unlimited atonement. 2 Corinthians 5:15. This doctrine says that Christ died for all men. The Calvinistic view of this, limited atonement, suggests, their doctrine is, that Christ only died for believers, for the elect. That unbelievers who aren't elect, he didn't bear their sins. But the Bible does not substantiate that position. And part of their deal in Calvinism is when they get into it, they can't explain certain things like calling an election. And so they get into a weird situation in the first place because they don't understand those basic doctrines. That, you know, God elected people in eternity past. So, and he will call all those that he elected. But he elected them based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge of what? Their positive volition. So the Calvinists say they don't like that because they say, well, that makes God dependent on man. No, it recognizes that foreknowledge knows what people are going to do, and God can make provision based on that because he has the knowledge ahead of time. So 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Hebrews 9:26 also. And so our message to the unbeliever out there, and again, as we are fishers of men, but the bait has to be doctrine. That's the only bait we can use that's really effectively, if there's positive volition there, that's what they're going to respond to. And sometimes people, you know, can take the bait right away and run with it, and they go, and it's great. Other people, they're slower on the uptake, and you got to, you know, play it a little more cool with them. So, our answer to mankind is, yes, Christ has died for your sins. You can believe on him at any time. Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it doesn't say just the sin of believers. It was a once-and-for-all deal. Hebrews 10:10 also, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. And so he died for everybody. That's our doctrine of unlimited atonement. That's the doctrine the Bible envisions. 1 Peter 3:18 also. And I don't, you can't justify the Calvinist position on this. It's just wrong. There's just no other way around it. It's just wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all. The just for the unjust. Well, who was unjust? All of mankind. It's not just believers. In order that he might bring us to God. Again, the might there, the subjective, the potential, is based on whether or not we're positive and want to come to God. He can bring us to God if we're inclined. But if we're not, well, then he's not going to coerce volition. And also, I didn't put it in here, but 1 John 2:2 is a great verse in this regard, too. They don't. This was one they really don't like. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means satisfaction. That God's justice, his righteousness, had to be satisfied with respect to violations of his plan. He couldn't just sweep them under the carpet. God is righteous, and you have to deal with that. Some people, all they want to scream is grace, grace, grace. Well, guess what? We have to blend righteousness with that. Those two have to be blended together. They're not mutually exclusive. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole cosmos. Now, that's pretty straightforward to me. Either it means the whole world or it doesn't. And they want to try to twist it that it doesn't. Well, that doesn't fly. 16, since Christ died for all men equally have the opportunity to avail themselves of the free offer of salvation by a simple act of their volition. John 3:16, which you should probably know by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The whoever. It's open-ended. It doesn't say, it doesn't put a name in there. It's anybody. It's indefinite. Whoever believes in him. And literally, it's all who believe in him. Should not perish, but have eternal life. 17, while it is clear that God's directive will is for all to come to him and experience eternal life, it is equally clear that God does not coerce volition and allows men to maladjust to him to their eternal detriment. 1 Timothy 2, 4-6 deals with that issue of God's directive will in the matter. Why would God provide all this truth and then tell people, I don't really want you to have it? That doesn't make any sense. God has manifested that his attitude towards the human race is one of benevolence. I was watching a rerun the other day of Judging Amy, and this woman, quote, found God. So it's always interesting when they find God in these TV shows. And this guy, you know, she asked him why he went to church and all. And, you know, he was a Catholic, so he didn't have great answers. But he did at least answer one question for her about God. He said, I only have three choices. He said, either God doesn't exist, and none of this means anything then anyway, or God does exist and he is horrible and does horrible things to people, or God's benevolent. He's kind. And I opt for the third one. She said, how can you believe that? I'm thinking, how can you not? How can you not believe that? I mean, any cursory study of the Bible would tell you that. 1 Timothy 2:4-6, who desires all men, talking about God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for believers, no, for everybody, the testimony born at the proper time. And also 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. But God does allow them to maladjust. And we see here with, for instance, those who will fall for the unrighteous deceptions of Antichrist and the false prophet and all that that we've just been studying. And with every unrighteous deception for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So God allows certain things. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe the lie. They didn't love the truth. And so he'll set up a situation for them where they can believe the lie, if that's what they really want, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. 18, in spite of the fact that the majority of mankind will reject the truth and suffer the consequences of a life without God, It is the desire of the Father, the Spirit, and the Church, or should be for the Church, for men to have life. 19, the next phrase deals with the one who hears. Although we are not told how or from whom he heard the invitation. And let the one who, as it says here, let the one who hears say come. We know that the church says come. So as believers are evangelized, or as unbelievers are evangelized, and they come to the point of salvation, they are to continue to be a link in this chain. That once they hear and make the adjustment, that's what's implied here, that they are to continue to offer this free invitation to the people that they run across. 20, the implication is that he heard the command to come from the Spirit, and I could have said and or the bride. The bride working with the Spirit as the primary agent of evangelism during this dispensation. And so I don't see this entrusted to anybody but believers. So these other organizations, Salvation Army, they can have these organizations. They're just not justified by the Scripture nor sanctioned by the Scripture. And so we recognize here that the Spirit is offering the invitation, the church offers the invitation, and then whoever hears is to offer it. We are to take up the banner, as it were. 21, however, he has heard the invitation, the implication being that he has accepted the command to come and has availed himself of the free offer of salvation. So this makes it personal. We talk about the Holy Spirit and his work in evangelism. We can talk about the church corporately, that as a corporate entity, the church is to be the light in the world. But now we're down to the individual, and this is where it all boils down to. Because evangelism is an individual thing. It's not to be canned or programmed or all of that. So 22, the normal response for one that has experienced the grace of God in salvation should be for others to likewise experience that grace. 23, therefore, like the Spirit and the bride, he is now to function as an ambassador and begin to offer the invitation toward others. So 24, as we have seen in the Gospel of John and in this book, the one who is thirsty is a figure of speech to denote those that are not saved, but positive. We might call them positive unbelievers. They're out there, they're thirsty, and we don't always know exactly, you know, when you're an unbeliever, or sometimes even when you're a believer. Like, you know, after you get saved and you get into these churches, you know, depending on what your background was, where you came out of, I recognized that, you know, there was just something missing. I couldn't put my finger on it. I knew that there were things I didn't know, I didn't understand, and I knew they weren't explaining them to me either. That much I could figure out. Where to go or what to do, well, that all waited God's timing for me to figure out, well, I know, what am I supposed to do here? So if you're unsaved out there, and you hear, and you're positive, you're going to respond to the bait, as it were, to the doctrine. 25, for one to recognize that he is thirsty is tantamount to recognizing his spiritual need for salvation. The thirst being a figure for the unsaved soul. 26, the importance of individual volition is emphasized in the use of the Greek word thelo, which indicates an exercise of the will, to want, to wish, or to desire something. 27, if one is at all inclined to partake, he is invited to take or receive the water of life without any cost to him personally. And that's another thing we have to always keep before us. All this cost us nothing. He paid the entire price. All we did was believe. And that is, as we did like in the Lord's table, that is a non-meritorious action. Something common to all members of the human race, eating and drinking, believing. Everybody believes every day. They may not believe in the right things, but they believe, they exercise faith. 28, phase one salvation is seen in the figure of the water of life, which was a similar figure Jesus Christ used when teaching this same doctrine as per John 4, we saw when we did that book. This deals with the woman at the well, who had quite, as we know, a checkered history. And she'd been married 5 times. She was living with a man out of wedlock. Jesus said, you know, that's not a legitimate situation. She said, the one you have now is not your husband. And she's at the well, by the way, because she's a pariah in her community too. She's an outcast. She didn't go to the well the same time the other women do because they don't really want her around. They really didn't care for her that much, you might imagine. And so Jesus deals with this woman while the disciples are off doing something else, and he talks to her about drinking water. That's where he begins. It's the right there at the well, okay? He uses the physical thing right there at his disposal to teach a greater spiritual truth. And so he teaches her about living water, beginning in verse 10. And she says, you know, hey, this is great, this idea of living water. Because Jesus says, if you drink this water once, you won't ever have to drink it again. Your thirst will be quenched forever. And the woman is thinking, of course, strictly on a physical plane, and she's thinking, this is great. Free water, I just drink it once. I don't have to come back here and carry this heavy deal, and it's heavier on the way back, you know, once you fill it up. And so where do you get this living water, she asks him. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Oh, yes, I'm God in the flesh. He doesn't tell her that. He lets her figure it out by the way he approaches this. Jesus said in verse 13, everybody who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And that's a double negative in the Greek. Absolutely never, ever. Quenches your thirst. One drink and your thirst is permanently quenched, which is analogous to phase one salvation. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water. You start out with just the bare gospel. You believe that. You get phase one salvation. And then the doctrine, if you continue to pursue it at all, can become in the inner man a spring of doctrine that bubbles forth and all of that, springing up to eternal life. And that gets into the fact that the eternal life there being not phase one eternal life, but a synonym for SG3 in this regard. That the doctrine in you, if it becomes a well of doctrine in you springing up, then you're going to be up for great rewards. So point A, the one who thirsts is the positive unbeliever that recognizes his need. B, the water is that which quenches the thirst and signifies salvation phase one. In its bare sense, it's the gospel. That's all you have to have in order to quench a person's thirst. C, drinking is analogous to faith, which is the appropriation of the gift of salvation. D, never thirsting again is a figure for the principle of eternal security. 29, since Christ is still the one speaking in our verse in Revelation, it is evident that he is the source of this offer and that he alone is capable of offering the water of life. 30, this is a clear allusion to chapter 21, where the Lord promised to give the spring of the water of life freely. Revelation, we saw that in 21:6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And really, throughout chapters 21 and 22, we see kind of this reoccurring theme of the division of mankind. The free offer of salvation is extended right up to the very end. And you see you get the two divisions of mankind there in verse 7 and 8. The one who takes the water of life is the overcomer in this context. So, and he's going to inherit all these things. And I will be his God and he will be my son. Well, here we have, again, we have the same sort of situation, only now it's reversed. The deal about the water of life comes in verse 17 of our chapter, but the two divisions of mankind were in verses 14 and 15 in our chapter. Those who washed their robes, the same ones that took the water of life and all of that, and then those who don't, and the people that are outside. So 21, the phrase, the spring of the water of life, may be understood as follows. The fact that the term pege, fountain or spring, is used signifies an ongoing supply of the water of life. It is available at all times to anyone who thirsts. The water of life, as it were, never runs out. There's enough water of life for everybody. Everybody can drink. And we get into the issue, of course, of spiritual life. We don't believe that water imparts life. In a spiritual sense, it's not water per se. So there's plenty of this to go around. B, the water maybe is to be viewed as a genitive of content, that which comprises the spring. The spring is filled with the water. That's just the classification of the genitive there. And C, the genitive of life is to be understood as a genitive of quality, which yields the sense of the water which is characterized by life, or the life-giving water. And in that regard, again, we don't look to the physical reality of water because we know that there are spiritual realities that are in view here in terms of eternal life. 32, in fact, this portion of the verse, it should be understood in the context of time, like right here, right now, and not in the eternal state. This is an invitation to anyone who desires to drink today. In effect, this invitation was written, as John concludes this here, as he gets this epilogue, this invitation has been read by people throughout 2 centuries now, or a little more than almost two centuries. And anybody that reads the verse, this is what he's saying to them. Come now. Come and drink of the water of life freely. It's an invitation, an open-ended invitation from the Lord to anyone, to everyone. And yet, people, it's not good enough. What more does he have to do? And the answer is, he couldn't do any more. He provided salvation for free. He gives you an invitation to come and enjoy it. And people say no. Well, God's done all that he can. So again, this is to be understood here in time. This is not just an invitation, say, to the... We're dealing here with the eternal state, I recognize. But this invitation is goes out all the time, since it was written, in fact. So 33, the fact that it is given without cost indicates that salvation is strictly a grace provision that does not depend on man or anything that he can do. You can't be too sinful to drink this water. You can't be anything you could possibly fathom up. What would be a hindrance for people to have this water? There isn't one. The only hindrance lies in their volition. The water is free. It's available. It's offered. All you got to do is take it. No, I can't take it. But I'm really thirsty, but I'm not going to drink that water. Why not? It doesn't make any sense. So, again, and one guy even pointed this out, you know. How can the Lord, say, offer salvation as the answer to our sins and then turn around and say you're too sinful to have it? It doesn't follow. It doesn't work that way. So, again, there's nothing, man doesn't have to do anything. You can't be too good. You can't be too bad. You just have to come. You just have to be willing to humble yourself and drink. Partake of the work of God. So 34, in that regard, the two clear factors that result in the appropriation of salvation are the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So a dual reference may here be intended, although we've had in verse 17 the Spirit identified explicitly. I would take it more focusing on the emphasis on the truth that you have to have, specifically the gospel, but in the case of salvation. John 3:5, and this is where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about the new birth. Poor Nick couldn't understand him because he didn't have the capacity for it. And he was a teacher in Israel. Didn't have the capacity to understand the simplest thing about salvation. History has suggested that Nicodemus does become a believer because of this interchange with the Lord, that it has its desired effect, we might say. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, you know, they've got all kinds of interpretations of what the water is here, but the water is a figure for the Word of God. It is the agent that has to be there. He's got to hear the gospel. The water and the Spirit, the work of the gospel in regard to salvation. And the Spirit, of course, is the Holy Spirit. And then John 6:63. And this is why we tell you, when you're dealing with unbelievers out there, don't give them the doctrine of the U.S. and prophecy. They're not going to get it. Don't give them the doctrine of propitiation. Give them the gospel. That's the only thing that God the Holy Spirit's going to let them understand. They can't get the rest of it. They're not equipped for it. They don't have the Holy Spirit at that point until they believe. So that's the only doctrine they can really grasp. And if they don't grasp that one, well... That's not good. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spiritual and are life. Spiritual, life-giving words. And he's just telling them about eating the living bread which came down out of heaven. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And we know that's a figure for faith. He's not advocating cannibalism as some of them thought. They freaked out on that one. 35, the final term in this verse is the Greek word dorion, which means without cost, which should be understood as an adverb of manner. 36, this term expresses the fact that God provides salvation freely, gratis, or without cost to anyone that desires to drink. There is no limitation to this. There is no caveat attached to it. It's come, believe, be saved. That's all it is. It isn't do better. It isn't clean up your life. It isn't, oh, the Lord won't accept me if I'm fill in the blank. And Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, he gives this laundry list of vices, and he said, and such were some of you. So, we're all sinners of one kind or another. And the issue is, what do we got to do? Just drink. It's free. You don't have to do anything. You know, it doesn't cost you a penny. So 37, as we have emphasized before, the acts of eating and drinking are designed to picture things that are common to all normal humans and are not meritorious activities. They specifically point to faith. 38, this verse sets forth the attitude of God, the Holy Spirit, of God, rather, the Holy Spirit, the church, and those that have been the recipients of the grace of God in salvation. And 39, to all that will listen, we say, come. Avail yourself of this. And if you don't want to, well, that's obviously your business. But we would encourage people. Change your mind before it's too late. Get with it. 22:18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. I testify as martyreo, means to bear witness in a courtroom setting, to testify and all that, to bear witness to the truth, to offer testimony. I myself, actually, you've got an emphatic use of the pronoun ego here, because the verb, the person is wrapped up in the verb. So when they have a discrete pronoun, it's designed to emphasize, I myself. And that's another reason why I think the Lord is still talking. This is obviously a very severe warning. Coming from the Lord himself. I don't know how they kind of missed this one. John wasn't saying this, you know. He doesn't have the right to tell people this. I myself bear witness, dative masculine singular, to everyone who hears. You got the adjective pos here with the articular participle of akouo, the one hearing, A-K-O-U-O. To everyone hearing the words, accusative masculine plural, of logos, the words of the prophecy, and the words themselves, of course, we know that they're the building blocks for the entire prophecy. The prophecy is comprised of all these individual words. The prophecy is a singular. As it is, the book is viewed as the entire thing is viewed as a prophecy. And we know that the only historical information in the book was what's in chapter 1, where John writes about the events that led to the writing of the book. Everything else in that book, as when he wrote it, was basically future. These are the true words about where history is headed. Whether people accept them or believe them or not is really irrelevant. The words of the prophecy, that's prophetia, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A, of this book. And again, it's viewed, as we pointed out, since we got in a biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, that it is viewed, as we have seen since verse 6, as a completed work, that the prophecy's done. Again, this is just an epilogue, final concluding thoughts to wrap it up. The words of this book, near demonstrative pronoun, houtos. Then you've got a third-class condition here. You've got the conjunction ian, when followed by the subjunctive, indicates a third-class condition. If anyone, indefinite pronoun tis, this is a warning to anyone and everyone. If anyone adds to them is epitethemi, which means literally tethemi, T-E-P-I-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. This means to set or place. Epi means on. So it has the idea of setting something on top of something else, or to add something to something. Here, there's a finite number of words in this book. And this finite number of words comprises the prophecy. If anyone adds to them, and you actually have kind of an emphatic thing here, epitethemias itself means to place upon, and then he follows it up with the pronoun discrete, epi, by itself. Adds upon them. God will add to him. Same verb, epitethemi, with theos, definite article, plus God. God will add upon him, literally. Epi with the genitive of autos. And the autos here would have to be identified as the person who adds to the book. It's a singular. It's the anyone. God will add to that anyone the plagues, the ones being written in this book. The plagues is plague, P-L-E-G-E, plague. The plagues, the ones having been written literally, is a perfect passive participle. The perfect tense indicates that it was action in past time. The book, again, is viewed as a completed thing. The perfect tells you it's viewed as a completed thing. But the perfect also indicates existing results. This book has been written with the result that it exists. The book is still here. And so you've got here the ones having been written, or written about, we might say, in this book. Biblion, again, within the demonstrative hutas. Now, what's not said here is kind of as important as what is said. This is obviously a pretty severe threat. Even just reading it cursory on the surface, you can see it's designed to be a threat. He doesn't say how he's going to add them to them. He doesn't say when he's going to add them to them. He just says, in very threatening terms, this is what's going to happen. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, again, same setup you have basically that we had before. You got a third-class condition, connective chi here, and then ian, and then the indefinite tis. If anyone takes away is off iro. It's a different verb, A-P-H-A-I-R-O. Iro means to lift up or to take away something. Apo has the nuance of off from. So it's the idea of taking something away from something. And again, made emphatic with the repetition of the preposition apo. If anyone takes away from the words, logos of the book, of this prophecy, and then same words we have here, but just before it said the prophecy of this book. Now it says the book of this prophecy. And obviously it's interchangeable at some level because we know that the book comprises the whole thing. The God, again, theos, off iro is the verb, future active indicative, will take away. By the way, the will add to and will take away are futures. He doesn't, again, he doesn't say when he's going to do it, but we don't know when people might add to these words or take away from them. I would assume this is not really, it could be directed at believers, but why would believers want to do that in the first place? Becomes kind of my question. That was my first question. Who is he threatening here? I mean, is he threatening believers? Granted, we know believers can do some dumb stuff, but the reality is these threats are for everybody in one sense. But why would a believer want to do this? God will take away his part. God will take away off iro to lift up and take away. His part is definite article in the neuter plus meros, M-E-R-O-S. Now this means a part or a portion, something broken off, we might say, of a whole. God will take away his portion, genitive of autos, from the tree, preposition apo plus zulon, X-U-L-O-N, from the tree of life. And then you've got the genitive of zoe, with the definite article. And from the holy city. And is chi here. And then you have the preposition ek. And then the city, polis. We know what city's in view. That's the New Jerusalem. The holy city. This city is set apart. This city is undefiled. This city has no taint of sin of any kind, as we know. All that has been completely wiped away. It's gone. And so this city will always be undefiled, in a sense. It will always be holy. It will always be completely set apart for God's purposes. From the holy city. Again, the definite article here. You got a genitive neuter plural of the definite article, to. And then you've got the perfect passive participle of grapho, having been written. The ones having been, and that's actually a plural, too. It should be the ones having been written. In preposition n plus biblion in this book, with again the near demonstrative hutas. Okay, point one, while there continues to be some debate as to the identity of the speaker, there is no compelling reason to suggest that there is a change of speaker between verses 16 and 20. I haven't really seen a change of speaker from verse 12, frankly. And the Lord may still be, he could even be speaking as early as verse 11. We're just not told. But definitely we know he's introduced, "Behold, I am coming quickly." He started speaking clearly. No one could argue that verse 12 is where he begins speaking. Two, Charles takes an extreme position and rejects these words completely, calling them an interpolation and out of harmony with the rest of the book, while Beckwith understands them as a warning coming from John. And there are other, you know, interpreters that agree with them. To call it an interpolation is basically to say that these words shouldn't be here, and he thinks they ought to be taken out. Wait a minute, weren't we just warned about something like that? So he's saying somebody's added them in, and it's his idea that they should be taken out. Well, I don't see that. I don't see where you get that theology from, but that's where some people get. Three, Sweet correctly understands these words to be from Jesus Christ himself, who is still bearing solemn witness to this book and any perversion of its teachings. For, in fact, the emphasis of the final few verses of this book is entirely on Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one who sent this revelation to John. Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify." Verse 16. Verse 18, "I testify to every man who hears." And then see, verse 20, "He who testifies says these things." And the only alternative really here to me, you know, again, this is, you've got to understand this is an epilogue, but the only alternative really I would see would be that if the angel was saying these words. But you don't have, again, any discrete change here to point to. Five, the first portion of verse 18 is introduced with the legal term martireo, to bear witness, to introduce what Allen calls an oath formula, which introduces an integrity formula. Six, the purpose of this strong language is to authenticate the fact that all the prophecies contained in this book find their source in God and must be treated as such. We know that this revelation was God gave to Jesus Christ, so he is the ultimate source of it. God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ to give to his angel, the revelating angel, to give to John, so that John could bear witness to all God's servants whenever they are in history. And this chain has not been broken. It was effectively as produced this work. And so we have it here. So seven, the formula is certainly designed to extend not only to John's immediate readers. We would certainly, anybody who reads this is going to say, well, that's a warning to me. I would take it as a warning. But to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. Now the question, and one of the questions you have to ask here, is hearing tantamount to exercising faith? And I don't think it is. I think you can hear these words and not believe them. And people obviously have read this and not believed it. So I don't take hearing as being tantamount to faith. But, again, why would a believer really want to do this? I don't see any good reason. The formula here is likely based on the type of thing that is stated elsewhere in the Word of God, which is all designed to warn anyone about tampering with the contents of a given book, Deuteronomy 4:2. And so the reality is, why would believers want to even do this? Still, that's beyond me. But that's not to say they haven't done it. Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Also, 12:32, same book. "Whatever I command you, you are to be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." And Proverbs 36 is also another example of this. Actually, verse 5 kind of begins the thought, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar." 9, while the formulas in Deuteronomy and Revelation apply specifically to this book and the Torah, By application, we can extend these warnings to every section of inspired Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, which is what we quote before every Bible class, and literally in the Greek, it's every Scripture is inspired by God. Now, when Paul wrote this, as he writes 2 Timothy, this is one of the last books written under the New Testament canon. It's not the last. We know Revelation is the last. But this was one of the last books. And believers had already begun to recognize and start to put together copies of what they believed to be inspired writings. And these people were themselves positive, wanted to do the right thing, recognized that this was God's plan for human history. And that's one of the reasons some people reject the Bible. They say, well, it was put together by men. Well, it was written by men too. But every Scripture is still God-breathed. God superintended the work on His Word in such a way as to protect it from error. It's just that simple. I don't know why that's such a hard concept for some people. God's Word is perfect. And it extends down to the very words. Each individual word is there. And that's why that's another whole reason why we do things the way we do. It honors the text that God has put here for us to deal with each word. So every Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And that means that, you know, and people read, you know, like they get to the genealogies and they think, oh, boring, what is this for? It's profitable. But you got to understand it and deal with it in its context and why it's there. It's profitable. One, it helps us to establish chronologies, which are very important. If we don't have the biblical chronology, we're at the mercy of the world. And guess what? They're not too good. They like to throw away certain things in history that they don't like. So, 10, in Deuteronomy, it is clear that the entire teaching of the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, came from Yahweh and must not be supplemented or reduced in any way. It must be accepted for what it said and obeyed in its entirety. 11, as Beal has noted, Deuteronomy 4:3 moves immediately to the subject of Balaam, who is referenced in Revelation 2:14. And that immediate context in the Deuteronomy passage should be understood as a warning against false teachers. 12, as we know, Balaam was one that took liberties with the clearly revealed Word of God and distorted things along the lines of his own lustrate. That should be his own, not one, although he did only have one, I suppose. But Numbers 22:5. And this Balaam is an interesting character. He's a believer, which, you know, demonstrates that believers can and do take liberties with these things. We tend to be very strict about it. Why? Because we recognize people can take, they do take liberties with these things. They do distort them along the lines of how they want it to go. Well, guess what? You have to kind of take the Word of God for what it is. It is what it is. It's not here for you to try to change or get around, or any of us. So Numbers 22:5, so he sent messengers. Now Moab had heard Balak, rather, the king of Zippor, verse 2, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And they went in and destroyed them and took their land and all that. And he kind of knew his number was up. He said, well, all right, I can see in Moab, verse 3, there was great fear. Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. You talk about being depressed. I mean, they know their days are numbered. They know that Israel is going to come through there, and because of their lifestyle and all of that, that their God is probably going to wipe them out, Israel's God, or Israel themselves. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king in Moab at that time. Now that's, you know, you're in a bad state when you're the king and you know your kingdom's numbered. It's about to come to an end. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land and they are living opposite me. Now please come. Balaam is recognized as a prophet by the king of Moab. And indeed he is a prophet. And since they are too mighty for me, please come and curse this people for me, so that I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. It was a recognized deal that you knew Balaam in his day. It was recognized that he was good for his word. If he cursed them, his God was for him and backed him up. So they departed, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to them. And he said, spend the night here and I will come back. I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them, for you are not to curse this people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go. And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Okay, so far so good. Everything's proceeding according to God's plan. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. And they said, you know, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. Verse 17, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come and curse this people. And Balaam said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything either great, a small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight, and I will find out what the Lord will speak to me. Well, he already knew what God's will was in the matter. That was pretty plain. So why is he asking again, you ask? Well, that's the money. It's starting to turn his head. And so God said to Balaam at night, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. And so Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. He clearly revealed to him. But God condescends to him and says, I know you're going to go, so go. It is in effect what he says. I know you're going to do this, so do it. But I'm not for it. I mean, he's already revealed his will. He's not for this. Doesn't want this happening. And Balaam goes with him, and he can't curse the people anyway. He gets there and ends up blessing him, driving Balak crazy. We don't actually get that until... He took up his discourse in chapter 23, if you look in the next chapter, and he does all this, and so he curses them. Verse 8, how shall I curse whom the God has not cursed? And how can I denounce where the Lord has not denounced? So, I can't curse him. And Balak said to Balaam, verse 11, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but now you've actually blessed them. And he said, well, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? And so he blesses him again. And Balak, verse 27, down through the end of the chapter, says to Balaam, please come, I will take you to another place. Maybe God just doesn't want you to curse him here. Maybe he'll let you curse him somewhere else. This guy, well, you got to give him A for effort here. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God for you to curse him. And so he takes him over to Peor, and he lifts up and he offers this other thing, and he blesses him again. In chapter 24, verse 10, then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. And he struck his hands together and said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but you have persisted in blessing them these three times. I said I would honor you, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. And he said, I tried to tell you, I was going to have to say what God said. And we didn't get the whole message, of course, there about when God was opposing him on the way. All right, well, we'll continue here to deal with Balaam tomorrow night. And... continue to get through this. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.